Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 can be found on page 946 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let me pray for us first, and then we'll read. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for this time that we can come before your face and hear the things that you have to say to us and offer our prayers and our petitions to you. Lord, we pray that as we read your word and that as we hear it from you, that you would remove distractions from us, that we would be attentive, Lord, and that you would grow us up into salvation, that we would be more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. It's been a while since we've been in Romans. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 21 this morning, which is the very end of Romans chapter 10. But to refresh on a little bit of the context, I'm going to start reading at verse 12 of Romans chapter 10. So it's Romans 10, verses 12 through 21. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So just to refresh for a second on both the broader context and then the more immediate context. The broader context, if you remember, is Romans 9. Paul starts a new argument in Romans chapter 9, which is to say, not everyone who is a Jew physically is a Jew inwardly. Those aren't the same thing. The Jewish people at the time, Israel as a nation, had been God's peculiar possession up until this point. And now Paul has said a shift in salvation history has taken place. The gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth. And so the nations or the Gentiles are being brought in. So that's the broader context. He's dealing with the Jews, or he's dealing with Israel, saying we're the people of God, the sole people of God. And he's saying, no, in fact, you're not. God is Lord of earth and heaven, and of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the broader context. The more immediate context is what we just heard. This line of how do you end up at salvation? And Paul's point is to say, you can't be saved unless you call on God. But you're not going to call on God unless you first believe in God. And you're not going to believe in God unless you first hear about God. And the only way that you're going to hear about God is if a messenger goes forth and preaches the gospel. And the only way that a messenger is going to go forth and preach the gospel is if, in fact, that messenger is sent by by God to preach the good news. So this proclamation goes forth, the message is heard and believed, the person calls on God, and the person is saved. So that's the more immediate context that then leads into verses 18 through 21, which is where we're at now. So verses 18 through 21, there's two questions that Paul raises. The first question that he raises is in verse 18. Have they not heard? That's the first question. Have they not heard? The second question that he raises is in verses 19 through 21. Have they not known? Both of those questions are phrased in the same way in the original. And the expectation is the positive response to both of those questions. They have in fact heard, and they have in fact known. So we're going to take both of those questions one by one, and in both cases, Paul is responding with Scripture. He's not just making something up on his own. He's looking back at the Old Testament and saying, look what Scripture says. And this is particularly relevant because of what we just said. He's speaking to the Jews. So the Jews would have agreed with the authority of Scripture. So he's saying, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. So in both of those cases, he appeals to the Old Testament in order to answer those two questions. That first question, have they not heard? So this is in verse 18. He says in verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth. There's an exegetical question that commentators wrestle over and obviously disagree over in verse 18. And it's the question, who is they? Who is they in this case? So one option is it's Israel. Another option is it's the Gentiles. Another option is it's everybody. And you would think that that would exhaust the options, but it doesn't actually exhaust the options. Another option is that it's everybody, but with a particular focus on the Jewish people. And I take that fourth option to be the case because of everything that was just said. In this case, he is most directly talking to Israel. And you can see actually in verse 19, he shifts his focus back to Israel. But I ask, did Israel not understand? So his first question is that Israel, or his first assertion in the question, is that Israel has in fact heard the gospel. They've heard the proclamation. So how is this true, or how would Paul say that this is true? One of the very first things Paul says in the book of Romans is that the gospel was preached beforehand in the Scriptures. And if you look just a couple of verses up in verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That question launches Isaiah into one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah, which talks about the suffering servant. So you get this portrait of Jesus who would grow up and who would be despised and who would die and who would be resurrected and who would enjoy the fruit of his labor. So Israel has in fact heard the gospel in the Scriptures. Moreover, they've heard the gospel like we just heard in Matthew's gospel when the messengers, the Jewish messengers, initially went forth in Jerusalem, including Paul, and proclaimed the gospel throughout Jerusalem. I'm going to the Jews first, telling them that the Christ has come, that he has fulfilled the message of the Old Testament, and you should repent and believe in him, and you'll be saved. But most of Israel rejected that claim, rejected Jesus' claim to being the Messiah, and they rejected that God had worked the salvation that he has promised. So Paul's assertion here is, first off, Israel has heard the gospel. They heard God preach it in the Old Testament, and they heard the apostles preach it, and are even hearing Paul preach it now, and hearing Paul preach it as he goes to the synagogues, not just in Jerusalem, but scattered abroad. The Jews are hearing, have heard, are hearing, will hear the gospel, as the gospel is continuing to go forth. But like I said, I don't think it's just Israel that he's talking about because of what he quotes, which is from Psalm 19, which is to make his point. And that's how he finishes off verse 18. If you look back at verse 18, he says, "Have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So originally, obviously, Israel was the only one with Psalm 19. Israel was the only one with the Old Testament scriptures. But if you go back to Psalm 19, it basically takes the revelation of God in creation. Paul here takes the revelation of God here in creation, which everybody hears and everybody knows, and he applies that to the message of the gospel of Christ. That the word of Christ is now competing with the revelation of God in creation as it goes forth to the ends of the world. What I think Paul here is doing is both looking at the fact that the gospel has made its way to Rome, so he's writing a letter to the Romans, which in that time was the end of the world, but he's also speaking somewhat prophetically. We know that the gospel went far beyond Rome. This, where we are currently in our physical location, is far beyond Rome. And the gospel has come here. And the gospel is being preached here and now. I think the thing that struck me about this was the beauty of this. That's the language that he picks up and that we just read in verse 15. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good news." We commented on what he means. Most of the time when we think of people's feet, we don't think in terms of beauty. We think in terms of repulsion. Feet stink, stay away from feet. If I put my feet without my shoes on anywhere near my wife, that's the reaction I get. Keep your feet away from me. Paul here isn't thinking of that. Paul is thinking of a messenger who's so excited with the news that he has to share that he wants to run as fast as he can back to the city in order to be able to proclaim that message to the people who desperately need it. Which is essentially, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has won the war. That's the message that's being proclaimed. God has defeated sin and death in his Son on the cross and in the resurrection. That's the proclamation. That's the beauty of the proclamation. But thinking in terms of beauty, how devastating would it be? And again, this isn't just a message for a single individual, and it isn't just a message for Jewish Israel. It's a message for the entire world. And God is the one speaking the message. He makes that plain in Isaiah. Paul brings it out here. It's the word of Christ. Christ is the one speaking this through his messengers who are sent. So how beautiful is it that God doesn't say to humanity, "You shall surely die." And that's the only word that we hear from God. Or, "There is no hope for you. You're dead in your sins, and you're going to remain dead in your sins. Be devastated." That's not what he says. He says the opposite of those things. There is hope. There is salvation. There is love and compassion and mercy. There are open arms of God. God isn't standing in front of us like this. And he isn't standing in front of us like this. And he doesn't have his back turned to us like this. He's standing in front of us like this. Anybody who wants to come can come. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what God is saying. There is hope for humanity. Put down your pride and come to me. That's what he's saying to us. in his Son, who died and who rose again for the salvation, not just of the Jews, but for the world. But he transitions and makes very clear and plain that hearing that message is not enough. Hearing that message does not result in salvation. The second question that he raises is in verse 19. And he says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? Did they not know?" Could be another translation. Did Israel not know? It's interesting that that word is not included in the line that we went through. So the hearing is included. You can't be saved unless you hear and believe and call upon. But he doesn't say anything about knowing in that case. So it is interesting that he kind of departs from his line and says, well, did Israel know? Okay, we know that Israel heard, but did they in fact know? Another exegetical question and a lot more disagreement amongst commentators in trying to figure out what exactly is the content of what Israel knew. We said before that the question expects the response, Israel did know. Israel knew. So what did Israel know is the question. From the rest of Romans, and then also from the quotes in the Old Testament that he uses here, you're left to kind of come to a conclusion. So I said before that he responds with scripture to each of these questions. With his first question, he just responds with Psalm 19. To his second question, he responds with Deuteronomy 32, and he responds with two separate quotations from Isaiah 65. And that's his answer to the question, did Israel not understand? So really, in effect, in order to answer the question, what did Israel know, we have to look at Romans 1 through 10, and we have to look at Isaiah 65, and we have to look at Deuteronomy 32, and then, I mean, if we're thinking in terms of Isaiah 65 probably has something in mind, so really it's Isaiah 1 through 64, and if Deuteronomy 13 has something in mind, it's Deuteronomy 1 through 31. But Paul narrows it down, so we could just maybe take a few things from Romans 1 through 9 or 1 through 10 and say, what has Paul said that Israel knows in fact? And I think this works well with the earlier interpretation that Paul has Israel in mind at the forefront, but the whole world in mind as well. So we could kind of say Israel knew, and they knew better than anybody. But also, the world knows these things too. Everyone in the world kind of knows these things. So what did Israel know? The first thing that Israel knew, or the first one that Israel knew, is that Israel knew God. So Paul says at the beginning of Romans 10 that Israel, in fact, has a zeal for God. They're zealous for God. It's also interesting that he says right after that they're zealous for God, but they're apart from knowledge. Zealous for God, not according to knowledge. So right there you get the contrast. There are things that Israel does know, God, and there are things that Israel does not know. And in this case, they don't know God's revelation of righteousness in his Son because they're clinging to their own righteousness. So Israel knows God, that there is a God, that there is a creator of heaven and earth who is worthy of all worship and honor and praise and service and thanksgiving. They know that that's true. And I would say that Paul says in Romans 1 that the world also knows that that's true. The second thing that Paul says that Israel knows is God's law. In Romans 9:4, he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the giving of the law." So Israel, not like all the other nations, were entrusted, in another place he says, with the oracles of God. They had the commandments of God spelled out to them in a way that the nations did not. Although Paul would also say the nations have this working sense of morality. They have this idea of God's law, even if it's not to the precision that Israel has it. So they know God, they know God's law. Romans 10:21 suggests that they also knew that they were idolatrous and disobedient. So Romans 10:21, of Israel he says, so through the prophets, God says to Israel, you are a disobedient and contrary people. And you get that just over and over again in Scripture. You're disobedient, you're rebellious, you're contrary. You need my grace, you need my work in order to change the situation. So they knew that they're disobedient. They know that they're under God's judgment, or at least will be under God's judgment. If you look at Romans 10:19, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So they're under the judgment of God. And this happened throughout their history. It happened in the wilderness. It happened when they were defeated by Assyria. It happened when they were defeated by the Babylonians. God's judgment was very clear against the people of Israel. It was clear to Israel that they had God's law and that they were breaking God's law. But then finally, they also knew that God was affectionate and that God was merciful. And that he always held out, if you turn from your sins, I will forgive you. In Romans 10:21, that's the image that he gets, which we were talking about earlier. He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So these are all the things that Israel knew. And that Israel knew better than any other nation because God had revealed it to them. But Paul's point here is that in spite of all of those things, in spite of the fact that Israel knew all of these things, and in spite of the fact that Israel heard the gospel, they still were without salvation. They refused to come to God and be saved. They were fine with where they were. I think this has a really practical and pointed application and potential warning for all of us. So you can hear the gospel stated plainly and clearly, and even every week, which we do. We hear it every single week, and we see it every single week. It's proclaimed. God proclaims it clearly. And we would say, I think, that we would check off that list that I just ran through. I know God. I know he exists. I know I'm disobedient. I know that's true. I know he's merciful. That's true. I know what God says in his law. I know the Ten Commandments and other laws in the Sermon on the Mount that are given, and I should be doing those things, and I'm aware of that. And I don't just know about them. Like, I affirm those things. I would say that those things are true. I know all of those things. And I affirm that God is merciful and affectionate, as he told me, and I just have this knowledge of it. The warning is that doesn't mean that you're saved. We could come here and hear the gospel every single week, and we can come here and check off that list of theological and even core theological truths that we know and say we believe, and that does not mean that we're saved. We could be in the position of Israel, if that's all there is. If there's nothing more than that going on, then Paul would say, and we would say, you're not saved. Salvation requires faith. You need to believe those things. Faith is described often as reaching outside of yourself and to God and grabbing hold of Christ. Because the idea is nothing in me is going to get the job done. I am not sufficient to save myself. I have no capacity to save myself. God has to do something. So unless the hand of faith reaches out in calling on the Lord in order to be saved, you're not saved. It takes a vital faith in Christ in order to be saved. And I think Scripture over and over again calls us to the evaluation, the individual and particular evaluation of your own heart and your own mind to say, is this really true? Or am I just hearing the gospel and saying, okay, this is convenient, and yeah, I believe those truths? Or do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that the only way that you are going to be saved is if Christ left heaven, came to earth, lived obediently, was crucified on a cross because you are in fact that sinful, and was resurrected again from the dead for eternal life? Do you really believe that? Have you really called on the Lord, and do you really have salvation? Scripture, again, it will speak in terms of make your calling and election sure. Because there's a visible church, like we just read about, but there's also an invisible church. And just because you're part of the visible church and going through the motions that the visible church has always gone through, that does not necessarily mean you're part of the invisible church. And so Scripture puts these searching questions out there because God does want you to have that assurance, but he also doesn't want you to be fooling yourselves. Because the peace comes when you taste of the grace. The peace doesn't come by going through the motions. So Scripture calls us to believe. I got into this last point and just what I want to conclude with. If you look at Romans 10, verse 21... just picking up on this language, one of the things that Isaiah says of Israel, those last terms, it calls Israel a disobedient people and a contrary people. So disobedient and contrary. That last word, contrary, can also be translated as speaking against. So it has the prefix anti, and then it's just the verb for saying. So you're saying anti things. You're speaking against. And in this case, what Israel is doing, and what anyone who hasn't believed in Christ is doing, is saying something against what God has said. So God has said things very clearly, and then we hear that, and then we say the exact opposite of what God says. So God says, and this is taken from Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 5. Actually, we have a little bit of time. Let's turn there. If you look at Isaiah chapter 65, so I read verses 1 through 5, and again we're asking the speaking against, what was Israel saying against what God is saying? 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. So that last part specifically is the part that Paul is interacting with the speaking against. So what is Israel saying? And we could say, project it and say, what is humanity saying? That's opposite what God is saying. And in this case, what Israel is saying is, I am too holy. I'm righteous. Stay away from me. So in terms of the Gentiles, the Jews were thinking in terms of the Gentiles. Stay away, I am in fact righteous. What God says, and in Isaiah, is that their righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's the opposite. I'm righteous. No, it's as bad as it gets, actually. You have no idea how unrighteous you are. That's what's true. Earlier, Paul also interacts with, and I think what could be brought down into this verse 21, what are they saying? Opposite of what God was saying. In chapter 10, Paul says things based on what Moses says of what we should not say. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? It's been a while since we were in that passage. But what we concluded was being said there was, don't say you're going to go up to heaven in order to bring Christ down so that Christ can do his work and Christ can go into the grave, and then you're going to go into the grave and you're going to bring Christ up again. So don't say, in effect, you're going to help God work salvation. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. So God was saying, I'm going to do it. Israel is saying, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to help you do it. So speaking against the opposite of what God is saying. And the final thing, and I think everything is kind of contained in this one statement, what is God saying and what was Israel saying or what are we saying, is God says, you are not God. And basically, Israel and humanity is saying, no, I am God. I'll worship myself. I will serve myself. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I'll pay maybe lip service to you so that I can keep going on doing the things that I want to do. The call here is to get out of our own heads and to get into the mind of God. That's as our thoughts and as our hearts are changed and transformed into thinking the things that he thinks, that will then live the life that he wants us to live. And just as the call for the unbeliever is, come to me with arms wide open, the same call is to us who may have been walking off of the path of obedience and feeling like we're getting caught up into the world more than we ought to be doing. That strand is in here. God is jealous of Israel worshiping other gods, so he goes and makes Israel jealous. So wondering about the idea of, is it the case that when our hearts, this is picking up on James 4, when our hearts deviate from God and get wrapped up into the world and love the things of the world, he calls us adulterous when we do that, because we're putting him to the side and loving the world more than we're loving him. We're idolatrous and adulterous. But the point that God is making here is that he's enraging Israel to jealousy so that Israel will be jealous and will come back to him. And I think it's the same for us, or at least a question worth asking. Is it true? Think of the faithful Israelite. They're getting jealous about the Gentiles because their God is now the God of the Gentiles. And they're like, well, I want the God of the Gentiles. So is it legitimate to think that when our hearts burn with jealousy, and it would be, in this case, if we're particularizing it, over somebody who is loved of God, so just be another Christian, and we're jealous of another Christian, might that be an indication that our hearts have become part of the world more than they ought? So God is now sending us this judgment of justice to say, okay, you've made me jealous, so now I'm going to make you jealous, and now that jealousy in your heart is meant to lead you back and say, keep me from the things of the world. Keep me faithful to you, serving you. And he has his arms wide open in the same way that he does for someone who hasn't believed. His arms are wide open to us here, and he does it every week in coming to the table. And that's what we're going to do now, is come and renew that fellowship that we have with him. And as Paul says in another place, proclaim this beautiful gospel that has been proclaimed in the scriptures, is being proclaimed now, will be proclaimed until Christ returns and he makes all things new. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for such a wonderful and beautiful gospel. Lord, that you have spoken life into this world. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for saying so many things that are against the things that you say. We pray that you would, Lord, enlighten our minds and our hearts to not only know, but to cherish the things that you say. Lord, that you would write your law deep in our hearts, that we would live lives of obedience that don't provoke you to jealousy, Lord, and that you would renew and restore our fellowship and communion with you as we come now to partake of your Son and the work that he's done on our behalf. We pray these things in his name. Amen.